Well, let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, indeed the words Thou speakest, they only are life. And unless You speak, we won't hear anything today. You made the hearing ear. You made the tongue and the mind, the brain. You made our souls and our spirits, so that we can know You and commune with You. Speak, O Lord, we pray, through Your Word, by Your Spirit. Speak to us about Your Son, for Your glory and our good. We look to You now. In the name of Christ, amen. Mark 15, verses 39 through 41. Mark 15, 39 through 41. Mark gives us these words. And when the centurion which stood over against him, literally was standing right in front of him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women, which came up with him unto Jerusalem. These are witnesses of the cross, eyewitnesses at the cross, some closer, right in front, some from a further distance, but they are all witnesses of the cross. And many others were. The chief priests and some of the Jewish leaders came to mock. There were others mocking, calling out to him to prove that he was the Son of God, come down from the cross. So there were many witnesses, but Mark focuses on four in particular, eyewitnesses of the cross. Mark's purpose here is to show us and his readers that there were eyewitnesses of everything. Out of the mouth of two or three, let every word be established. A witness is one who declares what they have seen or heard. Just the facts, just the information. No embellishment, no overemphasis, no romanticizing of things. If you've ever been called to be a witness in court, you generally have a serious-mindedness of stating exactly what you know, only what you know, nothing more than you know, nothing less than you know. That's what's expected. So these are eyewitnesses. Now, the context, we know it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last time, has suffered, has made seven statements from the cross. He has borne the 6 hours hanging in the air. He experienced the 3 hours of darkness, during which time the Father withdrew His felt presence and abandoned His Son, abandoned Him to be the recipient, the human sponge, if you will, of the sins of the world, our guilt, our sins, our transgressions. Adam's sin, the sin of Adam's race, is placed upon His beloved Son, and Christ bears it in these 6 hours. So Mark brings us here in verse 39 to the end of that 6 hour period when the Son of God releases His Spirit and He actually dies. His body is truly dead. And within hours, will be buried But here we have Mark recording the moment of his death. Something happens, not with the Jewish leader, not with one of the disciples of the last 3 years, but with a centurion. The centurion simply says something. We ought to call it the centurion's confession. Now, we often equate confession with confessing sins, admitting to something. Why don't you confess it? Confess your faults to one another. That's not the context or the meaning in which we use the word confession here this morning. This was, if you will, a public confession, a public declaration, a statement of what he saw and what he heard and what he feels, the centurion's confession. So let's start, first of all, this morning. We're going to see these witnesses at the cross, one man, three women, reference to many other women who were with the Lord, followed him from Galilee. So let's get this clear in our minds. There was a large number of women, even from possibly Herod's court, Caesar's court, the Romans, and the Jewish women. There was a large group of women who followed him as disciples. And the New Testament tells us they ministered to him. And they followed, even Mark's going to show us, from the days he was in Galilee. In other words, from his early ministry, the Lord God put in the hearts of these women to believe that he was who he was and to hear his words. And the Bible says to minister unto him. They would have cooked for Jesus and the 12. They would have perhaps washed clothes. We don't know what all ministry they served them, though, is the point. But first we see this single individual. Who was this sole individual singled out by Matthew and Mark and Luke? John doesn't mention him, this centurion. But three of the Gospels mention this centurion. Who is he? He's a Roman soldier. And to be situated in the singular position of being at the cross, this means that he had come up in the ranks of the Roman soldiers and the responsibility to a level of authority to have the greater responsibility than a common soldier. He had become the commander in charge, if you will, of the crucifixion scene. He was responsible to lead a team of soldiers, to lead the crucified one to the cross, and his team, if you will, he would have been in charge of making sure the nails are appropriately, properly placed in the victim's arms and legs. The centurion makes sure that the crucifixions are carried out according to Roman law, with no mistakes, no interference from others, no problems, and to make sure there are no survivors in a crucifixion. Because that's why they would come and break their legs to see if they were dead. They would break their legs on the cross. This shows they could reach them. They weren't hanging up high. They were up off the ground some. They could reach them. They would break the legs so the crucified one could not hold himself up any longer to make sure death came. This was the centurion's responsibility, to oversee and administrate a crucifixion. That was this centurion. So he was a non-Jewish, secular, Roman military leader. You think he was a tough guy? You think he was, as they would put it, a man's man? You think he could win in a fight? Do you think he would take anything off of anyone? Obviously, it's kind of obvious. This centurion was front and center. He was right in front of the cross, the language tells us. Up close and personal. He was right there, standing in front, the gospel writers tell us, facing Christ as he's dying. Now, we don't know if he walked around during the 6 hours or if he sat down to rest or if he was talking to some of his men. We don't know the details of that. But Mark is clear to tell us he was the prominent eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ dying. And I promise you this, from the moment they crucified him on the ground and lifted him up, this centurion saw things, heard things, felt things he had never experienced before when he crucified individuals. This may have been his 100th execution, maybe more, maybe less. But three things happened to this centurion he never expected to happen. What were those? He heard things from this one on the cross he never heard from anybody else. What do you think men initially, or women, when they were crucified and they still had strength, what kind of things would they have uttered on the cross? Curses, anger, harsh things, perhaps statements of regret, perhaps statements of unbelief. Whatever the centurion had ever heard from a crucified person, he was hearing brand new things for the first time today. He not only heard some things, he saw some things. What did he see? Well, first of all, he saw, 3 hours into the crucifixion, the darkness suddenly come. He saw that. And it was darkness that could be felt. It was darkness so much that the sun's light, if you will, went out over the whole land. And so this centurion saw that, and it would have made him feel some things, because he would have said in his mind, this is not normal. When does this ever happen? He also saw, Mark says very specifically, how the Lord died. He saw Jesus' responses. He would have witnessed his courage. He saw his responses to those on the ground. He saw and heard the Lord utter forgiveness for all those who had done this to him. He saw John's care for Mary and Mary's reception of John for her care. The centurion saw and witnessed the thief on the cross and his words to the Lord, and the Lord's exchange words to him. He saw this and heard it. He was taking all this in. He was the closest witness to these hours of crucifixion. He heard the Lord Jesus cry, utter a loud cry right before he died. Now, normally when people were ready to die in crucifixion, they had stopped speaking. They sure didn't have the strength to utter a loud cry. They had no more strength. And yet, at the end, the Lord Jesus Christ utters to his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He cried out, it is finished. So the centurion witnessed the hearing and the observing of this one uttering these things. To the degree that he said, one of the gospel writers said, this man is innocent. How did he deduce that? These things he heard and saw, the supernatural darkness, Jesus' responses, how Jesus died, his manner of dying, his self-control and the power that was in this man to enable him to endure the cross, unlike any other man had ever endured a crucifixion. This centurion not only saw and heard these things, it's very clear that he began to feel this inside. What he saw affected his mind. It moved his heart. What he heard entered into the inner recesses of his mind and his thoughts and his feelings and his will, his choices of how he would view this one. He felt things. He not only heard and saw, he felt the reality of the crucifixion. And I tell you this, Anybody who becomes a witness of the cross, in other words, anyone who partakes of the saving grace of Jesus Christ in the cross, has truly heard these things, has seen what surface eyes, only human eyes, have never seen, and they feel deeply the effects of the cross. And if you're a Christian this morning, you have heard, and you have seen, and you have felt. This centurion, he felt the reality of this. He felt the truth coming from the cross. He came to the place of seeing and believing that this man was good and innocent and right, and the centurion was moved deeply by what he heard, saw, and felt. And all of that caused him to do one thing at the cross that day. One thing the gospel writers emphasize, and what was that? He confessed publicly about this man. He confessed publicly that Jesus is divine. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried, and gave up his spirit, in other words, and died, right when Jesus died. Jesus didn't get to hear the centurion's confession. He was dead. Jesus' ears were shut. His body lay limp and dead on the cross. Jesus didn't hear this confession. But the first thing said after he dies was not by Mary or John, but it was by this Roman centurion who said, "This Son of God," that's the meaning. There's no definite article in the language. He didn't say, "This is the Son of God." He said, "This divine, this Son of God, this deity." That was his confession. He didn't know the gospel reality of what the Son of Man had come and what he had accomplished and the spiritual theological significance of what was going on there. But his eyes were open to see this man, he's divine. Son of God. This statement by a Roman would have been reserved for a Roman citizen to make about the emperor. Because the Roman emperor was to be treated like a god. So this centurion was way off track now. What he had seen and heard and what he was feeling led him to this public confession. This is God. And Matthew records something interesting. If you go back to Matthew, Matthew says, all those who were with him, the centurion, and those who were with him, his band of soldiers, those right around him, Matthew says, all those who were with him were in awe and said, "Truly, Son of God." What a confession. I remember after I was converted when I was 19 years old in Amarillo, Texas, summer of 1973. I lived with a bunch of guys who were hard-drinking athletes. And I had been saved by the grace of God, and I had to make a choice. Am I going to come out of the closet and confess I'm a Christian? Am I going to tell them? What are they going to think? They're going to laugh at me. They're going to reject me. They're not going to want to hang with me anymore. And guess what? I was exactly right. Tom Linson, he's become a Jesus freak. He won't go drinking with us anymore. He won't do this. He won't do that. I had to publicly confess Christ to the world, to my friends. Guess what? My roommate, he was saved later, the guy I lived with. Public confession of Christ. Have you done it? Am I ashamed to own my Lord? Have you, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you count yourself as a true Christian, when have you ever gone public with it? Have you ever stood in the church and said, God has saved me, I'm now a Christian, and I'm a follower of the Lamb? Public confession, that's what this man did. Confessing publicly that he believed this. Now, as I've already alluded, this centurion was saying he saw Jesus as divine, as a divine person. He didn't have full understanding of all that Jesus was and what he had done. But Mark intends, by including this, as does Matthew and Luke, he intends for us to see that the confession of the centurion was representative of a true Christian confession. And he wants his readers to know that the centurion's words, which were true, were in a, what he said meant much more than he was even aware of at the time. Because he was stating what is true, though it was not fully accurately with all that it meant. This is Son of God. This is divine. Well, if the centurion had fully known all the theology of that, he would have been able to express it more. He was expressing what he saw. He was confessing the light that he had, that God had given him at that moment. But guess what? This is Christological. What does that mean? Christ theology. The theology of the New Testament about Christ is called Christology. And it's interesting that this confession, Son of God, opens Mark's gospel. Don't turn there, but Mark 1:1, Mark says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the beginning of the gospel of Mark. Matthew 3, at his baptism, the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Christological confession. Matthew 8, the demons even have to make it. They say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Peter makes it later, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christological confession. Personally, of who you know He is and of what you believe about Him. At the Transfiguration, God again. Peter's jawing and he's watching Moses and Elijah talking. The Father speaks and in essence says, Peter, be quiet. Moses and Elijah aren't going to speak now. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. John closes his first epistle, by the way, with this when he says, He who has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son of God has not life. The confession of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to the centurion. By saying Son of God, the centurion sincerely, suddenly, probably meant that he saw Jesus was divine. That he was seeing deity. He was hearing deity. Because there was an aura, there was a power, there was a purity, there was a divine authority coming from his words and his actions that no one else could evidence. And he was struck. And Mark clearly intends us to recognize here a genuine Christian profession. With the realization that the centurion's words are true this day, this moment, in a higher sense than he could even know. This man's divine. He saw that. And he confesses it. The centurion boldly, passionately, confidently, publicly confesses Jesus Christ. So the gospel confession of Christ's identity, think about it, comes full circle here. Mark starts out the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' ministry starts out with the Father at His baptism making this confession. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And for 3 years, that confession, this messianic confession, is made, Son of God, Son of God, by apostles, by the Father, even by demons, acknowledging Son of God. And it's come full circle now, all the way to the end of Mark. A Gentile centurion at the cross makes the declaration right after Jesus dies. Now, tradition says that this centurion became a lifelong disciple of Christ. Though the New Testament says no more about it. But here's my question. Why do Matthew and Mark and Luke include his confession and affirm it in a positive way if they did not want their viewers, their hearers, their readers, to view him as a believer? Makes sense, doesn't it? In the same way, they include the denial of Peter. It's just naked and honest. In the same way, they include the one who was the thief and the liar and the deceiver and the betrayer of Jesus Christ. He is exposed. The Gospels hold nothing back. By way of the negative, by way of the positive, the Gospel writers want us to see this man as one who's believing. Jesus saved the thief right before he dies, and he saves the thief right after, the centurion apparently, right after he dies. His heart is strangely warmed, and he believes this about this dying man. When he would have looked less like a divine person than ever, he publicly confessed Christ. What does Romans 10:9-10 say? If you shall what? Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe you are the Son of God. Everybody listen. I now believe Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world, and I trust Him. Public confession. Paul says, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So you have this one witness, the centurion. What did he do? He publicly confessed. But there are other witnesses Mark mentions in verses 40 and 41. Look at these. Verses 40 and 41. There were also women. There were also women, plural. One man, several women. You know, as you've heard me say before, the women have a major role in the Gospels. They have a major role, important role, in the New Testament epistles. They have a major role of importance and centrality in all the Bible. But here, Mark mentions three. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus did what? Cast seven demons. Boy, she was in a mess. The Lord Jesus Christ delivered her. Mary Magdalene. Then Mary, not the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph. Now, we don't know her that well. The Gospels don't give a great amount of historical data about her, but this was another Mary, a second Mary, and then Salome. Don't hardly know anything about her. These three women, though. But you see them have a prominent place here, mentioned in verse 40, and then you see them mentioned. Turn over to chapter 16, and you see in the first verse of chapter 16, Mark mentions them specifically again. Their ministry, they stand out. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. After he was dead, they brought sweet spices. They were coming to anoint his body for burial. So they were at the cross. When he's buried, here they come. These three. What do we deduce of this? Close disciples. In fact, Mark says in verse 41 that when he was in Galilee, that means all the way from the early days of his Galilean ministry, these women were with him. And it says, many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So they were not just band of brothers, not just band of apostles. They were a band of ladies, sisters of the faith, who were disciples, following him, ministering to him. That's what Mark wants us to see. And what are we to deduce? Jesus loved these women. He had forgiven them of their sins. He had cleansed them. He had delivered them of demons. They were near disciples to him for 3 years. And here they are. They had followed him to Jerusalem. They were staying as near as they could. But Mark says here they couldn't get close to the cross for whatever reason. And so it says that they were, verse 40, looking on from a distance. Yet there, though they perhaps weren't as close as John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, certainly not at the foot of the cross like the centurion, they're a distance way further. Their hearts aren't at a distance. Their hearts are with him. They loved him because they had been forgiven much. Their hearts were devoted to him. They had been with him 3 years like the apostles were. And guess what? Now, he can't minister to them anymore. Now, he can't spare their hearts the pain, the grief, the sadness, the tears, the sorrow of what they see their beloved one, their Savior. He can't spare them of going through the agony of bearing with him in his hour of death. Clearly they were disciples. And it's interesting. Think about the courage of these women. The disciples had fled, hadn't they? All had fled, not these women. They hadn't fled. They still followed him all the way to the cross. At points in courage, they were stronger than the disciples. They were stronger in courage, stronger in devotion, stronger in faithfulness as they followed him on to the cross. They were joint heirs together of the grace of life with any other men who were believers. Now, look in verse 40 and 41 again. It says three things about them. It says they were looking, they were following, and they ministered. They were looking to him on the cross. Verse 40 says they were looking from afar. They weren't distracted. Right to the end, their gaze is on him. They had eyes for Jesus only. They weren't distracted by fear of the Roman guards or the Jewish leaders. They were looking on from afar at Christ. Are your eyes, have your eyes ever been fully, permanently, genuinely, singularly, forever diverted to the person of Jesus Christ? Take your eyes off men and this world and set them on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his life, in his example, in his teaching, in his person, in his spotless character in his death, in his resurrection, in his being living Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. They were looking. Are you? Are you? If your eyes are on men, you will be disappointed. If your eyes are on the imperfections of any church, you will be disillusioned. If your eye is on the presidential election and hope lies there, no comment. Looking unto Jesus. They were looking. That proved they were a real disciple. What else were they doing? Verse 41 says, they followed him. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Are you a follower? Where Jesus goes, is that where you go? When he comes to meet with his people, you follow him here to be with his people. What he says you will do, where he leads you will go. What he wants for you, that's the path you want to obey. A follower of the Lamb. Not a follower of men. Not a follower of traditions. Not a follower of the Puritans. A follower of the Lamb. They were following Christ. He's their focus. He's their objective. He's their goal. They're looking and they're following. Think about how these women felt after the resurrection. You talk about joy. You talk about love. You talk about excitement. Their devotion, their excitement would have radiated, would have been contagious. And they, guess what? They were there, Acts 1, 14 and 15 says, in the upper room, praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. Women, look. Follow. Your example, your devotion, your following has great power. Power on your husband when he's weak and weary, discouraged. Follow on, follow on. Look, follow, and guess what else? Verse 41 says, they ministered unto him. You say, well, I can't do that. Yeah, you can. Minister to the Lord with your love. Minister to him with your prayers. Minister to him with your heart's devotion. Ministering to him. Four major witnesses of the cross: the centurion, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Their action, their example, show true discipleship. Confession of Christ publicly. Do you think you're a Christian? Are you believing on Christ, but you've never declared it publicly? Would to God one day in some meeting we would hear a person interrupt the sermon who has believed, but no one knows it yet. They stand up and say, I've got to tell somebody, I've got to tell you, I have believed on Jesus. I'm a follower. I'm a disciple. Have you confessed him publicly? And isn't, by the way, that also part of what baptism is? It's a public confession. Have you confessed Christ? Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, what? I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you are ashamed of me before men and before this generation, of you I will be ashamed before my Father in heaven. Confess him or ashamed of him. Looking, following, ministering to him. In other words, are you a true disciple? Do you confess him? Are you looking to him today? Are you endeavoring from your heart to follow in his ways? Are you wanting your heart and your life to minister to Him? Have you publicly confessed Him to others and to the church and in baptism? This is Christ-centeredness. This is Christ-focus. Is He your heart's longing desire? Does He have your eye? Does He have your heart? Does He have your feet in following Him? Your love, your prayers, your obedience, your love for others, your sitting at His feet, feeding on His Word and hearing His Word, this, as a disciple, as a looking, obedient disciple, this ministers to Him. There's an old song that says, Lord, make me an instrument of worship. I lift up my hands in Thy name. Lord, play on me a love song to Jesus. I lift up my heart in Your name. Confess Him, look to Him, follow Him, minister to Him, because if you're a believer, you are a witness of the cross. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Let's sing that together in closing. 414. Don't forget to get the magazine from me if you would like one.
I have several announcements, one of which is a correction from last Sunday, so be sure to note this one. I'll emphasize it when I get there, but this week we have two prayer meetings, and our central prayer meeting is in Denton in the Tomlinson's home at 7 o'clock, and then out east we will meet in the Holstlander's home at 7 o'clock. Tonight we have the men's study, which will be meeting in my home at 5:30. And Thursday night this week is the women's study, which will meet in the Neely's home at 7 o'clock. I'll mention again the youth gathering, final Friday of May. That'll be the 27th, and that will meet in my home at 6:30. Church fellowship, here's the change. Remember the outdoor church fellowship I mentioned at Avondale Park? It was scheduled for June 10th. We are moving that to June 17th, pushing it a week back. There was a bit of a conflict there, and this seemed good. So make a note of that. June 17th, Avondale Park, right by the Tomlinson's home, Friday night, 6 to 10 p.m. June 4th, many of you probably got an email from David Holslander this week about the Crisco's move. This is the first Saturday in June. For all that did not get the email, if you are able to help that Saturday morning starting at about 9 o'clock, one of our dear families will be moving. Another big announcement. First Sunday in July. That will be July 3rd. We will begin a new series of new members classes. This will meet during the morning Bible study hour. It will become the morning Bible study hour for approximately 7 weeks, where we will teach through our new members classes. Two things to say about this. All that consider yourself members already, but have not been through these classes, should attend. Emphasis on should. Secondly, any of you that are much newer and didn't even know that we offered such a thing as new members classes, and you are interested in becoming a part of this church body, you should come. So those will be at 9:45, again, the same hour of the morning Bible study. Final announcement, number 8, baptisms. I'll mention it again. Last Sunday of the month, May 29th. Certainly Mac's message might spur some here into thinking about public confession. If you have not yet approached an elder and you do desire to be baptized, that is 2 Sundays away. Please meet with us immediately so we can have time with you. And that is it for announcements. Any other announcements that I might have missed? All right. Nick Hansen wasn't expecting this, but brother, would you stand and just share a bit about the abortion clinic ministry yesterday morning, just an update for us. Okay, if there are no other announcements, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we so glorify the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So thankful, Lord, for the preaching this morning. Lord, what an encouragement to press on as disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray that, Father, each of us would be granted the ability, the enabling power to hide these truths in our heart, to think on them, to meditate upon them, to be transformed by them. Lord, stir in your people that we might be godly ones, zealous ones in the earth, servants of the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.